Some of you have met my grandmother, Tinch. She is the lady that's always dressed in leather, usually has on a cowboy hat when she comes to hear me preach. She gets excited about that. I shared this with a few of you, but not all of you heard her story. She took ill in church several months ago. When she was sick, they called an ambulance to take her from church to the hospital to get her checked out. And her blood pressure had fallen, her heart rate wasn't what was supposed to be. And the people that were there with my grandmother in the ambulance, they asked her, "Hey, do you want us to take off your boots, take off your cowboy boots?" And my grandmother said, "You know what? No, I want to die with my boots on if I'm going to die." They talked to her about cutting off those leather pants, and she would have none of that. As we come to this passage today in the story of Acts, we actually have this continuing part of the story where we have to face the prospect of death for our faith. We've been talking about this growing storm, these video clips of storms and all this imagery of storms in the book of Acts, because Acts is a book that's all about storms. Storms that happen outside the church, storms that happen inside the church, and in fact, as the book comes to its big apex in a couple weeks, its culminating moment, it's all about a storm and being caught in a shipwreck. It's a book about storms from beginning to end, how the church storms into the scene. And the world is never the same after that moment in Acts when the church is born. It's a story about storms. It's a story about people who are making a difference. One of the things I love about what Bill shared this morning with us is this idea that the church and mission and helping people, those things have been a part of the church's DNA from the very beginning. Jesus was all about healing people and reaching out to people. And the church of Acts, from the very beginning, gathered what they had together and used it to help other people. This is our DNA. I want to keep us connected to that church. I want to remind you that the church of Acts is not separate from us. Those are our ancestors in faith that have gone before us. This is our church. And we today, we sit as a part of the church that they envisioned. We are the church, the same church. And so this story, their story, is also our story. And the things that happened to them could happen to us. So we can learn a lot of lessons from the book of Acts and how the Christians dealt with the circumstances that were happening around them. Now, if you've been reading through the text, you've probably already come to a couple of interesting stories. If you continued after last week's sermon, you would have read how that the persecution wasn't just beginning to happen outside the church, right? Remember, we had Peter and John arrested. They had to spend a night in jail. They were threatened with punishment if they continued to teach in Jesus' name. They went back to the church, and when they prayed together, the ground shook, and it sounded like things were great for the church, even though there was persecution on the outside. But then if you go to Acts 5, you find out that right away, the church is beginning to struggle on the inside. You see, what was happening was that people were selling their property and giving it to the church so that they could help minister to other people. And it was a great thing to do. It was a generous act to give up things like that. But this man, Ananias and Sapphira, they missed something that was important to the story of the church. You see, the reason people were doing that wasn't to draw attention to themselves or to bless themselves. It was to bless others. But Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, they get this great idea. You know, we can get the best of both worlds. We'll sell a piece of property for a bunch of money. We'll claim we sold it for a little bit of money. We'll keep the difference so we get a nice, handy a little cash in our pocket. And we'll tell everybody we gave all of the money to the church. And they'll think, wow, what great people they are. Of course, you can fool all the people, but you can never fool God. And this incredible, scary, terrifying thing happens, right? Read the story. It ends with them dying. So inside the church, some struggles were beginning to surface. There are other struggles that will happen inside the church in the coming weeks. But one of the things that they're about to face from outside and from inside in the church of Acts is this idea that our faith might cost us something. Our faith might cost us something. Now, in Acts chapter 6, it opens with a problem, another problem on the inside. You see, they're doing all of these food ministries, and they're feeding all kinds of people, widows especially, that are in need of food and sustenance. And the church is meeting their needs. And the apostles have been kind of overseeing this, and there are some cries of nepotism cries if you're in a certain family or you're in a certain group of people that you got special treatment over the rest. And so people are feeling like they're not being given a fair shake or being treated fairly by the church. And the apostles realize it's a big problem, so they tell the people, choose from yourselves 7 men that can lead this ministry of feeding the people. And incredibly, they come up with 7 names of people, and we read in Acts 6 that these are the men they picked. It says, the proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith by the Holy Spirit. Also Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, who was a convert to Judaism. They picked these people to be the ones that would distribute food, would take care of them. They were people that were reputable in the church. Kind of like what we're doing with Brian right now. We're bringing him before you as a person saying, we think this is a man that's got a good reputation, a person that we should look to perhaps as an elder, and holding him up as one before the church. It's similar what they did for them. After they were presented, it says the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. I love this next part. And even a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It was working. This thing that they were doing, it was working. This incredible plan, right? We said from the beginning of this idea about the storm that you were the plan. People just sharing their experiences of faith. Just living it out every day. This was the plan, and the plan was working. It was even working on the religious leaders of Judaism. And the priests, the Levites, were coming to faith. This is a huge deal. The church was making a difference. And it was changing the community of faith. But anytime the church succeeds, get this, there's going to be opposition. We have an adversary. The church has an adversary that works against the church. And certainly these early Christians were about to experience that the church has an adversary. Now I want you to gather something. Right now, the last few months at Ogleville Christian Church have been amazing. 630 people coming for Easter. Praise God. The church has averaged almost 400 people a weekend for worship services. This is incredible. Unprecedented. Nowhere else in the history, our 125-year history, has this ever happened before. What God is doing is incredible. I mean, even this week, you recognize this, there will be people all over the world, some lady in France that's reposting our sermons in France right now. Isn't that incredible? The message is going out. God is doing this incredible thing, but we mustn't mistake this reality. If the church is being active and it's making a difference and it's making inroads into places, storms are coming for the church. And so this series, Storm Warnings, feels so appropriate to me. Because the truth that I want us to get is that God will be with us whatever is to come. If we stay with God, God will be faithful. He will stay with us. And so this is the story. And Stephen and these men do a great job, and they're making a difference in the lives of the widows and the orphans in their community. They're making a difference in the churches, the religious centers of their community, and people are coming to faith. And one of these 7 deacons, these 7 men that were called to serve Stephen, it says, was a man full of God's grace and power. And he did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And opposition arose, no surprise. And it arose this time from members of the Synagogue of the Freedmen, as it was called. They were Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. And these men began to argue with Stephen. They were arguing with Stephen's message. Remember, Stephen's message is that Jesus is the Christ, and that we should follow Jesus. That He's the way, the truth, and the life. The way that we get to the Father is through Him. This is countercultural to some of the things people had heard in their culture. And so not everyone was receiving that message. And so they tried to argue with Stephen, but Stephen, as we'll see in a minute, knew his scriptures. And Stephen was able to win in the arena of ideas. And although I want to say, I frequently tell you, don't try to argue people into heaven, because I think very few people come to heaven because they lose an argument. But understand this about Stephen, he was good at winning the argument. But to my other point, we're going to see that winning the argument doesn't change the hearts of the people. They know they lost the argument, so they're just going to try some other way to win and get their way across. And that's what happens to Stephen. They could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So they secretly persuaded some men to say, "Well, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." Now, I want you to understand something. You're going to see Jesus and Stephen. You're going to see Jesus and Stephen throughout the story. And right away, this should ring some bells back to that pre-Easter conversation, right? About false witnesses being brought in and charges being trumped up. Well, this is what's happening to Stephen as well. It happened to Jesus. People told lies about him. And here we see it happening to Stephen. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. And they seized Stephen, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. Now, there's an incredible thing happening here in the way that the enemy is attacking. He doesn't attack the 6,000 people all at once the same way. The 6,000 that are now Christians. 3,000 at Pentecost. Last week we talked about 2,000 more that had joined, and then it says they've continued. Let's assume about 1,000 more have continued. 6,000 Christians or so at this time. The enemy doesn't attack 6,000. There's strength in numbers, but he's attacked two when Peter and John went out to pray, and now he attacks one, Stephen. The most influential, one of the best speakers, perhaps one of the most loved, this is who the enemy goes after. And so they produce false charges against him. They say, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs handed down to us from Moses." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin then looked intently at Stephen. But check this out. When they looked at him, it says they saw that his face was like that of an angel. I love that about Stephen. There was a purity that marked who he was, his demeanor. I don't know how you look. I have, unfortunately, in my demeanor, sometimes people will look at me and say, "Are you mad at me today?" No, I'm not. Your face looks like you want to kill somebody. I'm sorry, I was born with that face. I'm sorry. I can't do much about it. It's the face I have. I really don't want to kill anybody, but I know that people think that sometimes. But they look at Stephen's face, and he was blessed with a different kind of face. They said, "Oh, what an angelic face." My mama thinks my face is angelic, by the way. Probably my grandma, too. They looked at his face, and it looked like an angel's. So the high priest asked him, they said, "Are these charges true?" And then the longest sermon that is recorded in the book of Acts begins. That's why you stood up and stretched today. It's the longest sermon in the entire book of Acts. And it's Stephen's sermon. And what he really does is he goes back through the history of the Israelites. And as he goes through their history, he points out time and time and time again how they reject what God wants to do. How they reject the very thing that God wants to do among them. And that he builds the case that in the same pattern they rejected all of these other people through history, they are now rejecting Jesus and rejecting Stephen's message. So he kind of says this in the sermon. I'm not going to read all of it to you, but I want us to catch some of the pieces of the sermon. He starts with the story of Abraham. And he works through the story of Abraham. And then he says, In verse 8, Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. And because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. This is the first time he's put any negative connotation on his sermon, and he goes here by the idea that the patriarchs had been jealous, and their jealousy is what leads to the enslavement of Joseph. You remember the story, the coat of many colors, Joseph thrown in a well, sold as a slave. You remember the story. The important thing I want you to gather in Stephen's sermon, and I think this whole event centers on this next five-word phrase, "But God was with them." So he's going back to the story of Joseph. Joseph who spends time in prison. Joseph who is enslaved. Joseph who has his ears and nose pierced. Joseph who has to endure years and years of uncertainty. God was with them. Understand this about the storm. If God is with us, and right, Jesus' promise was, I will never leave you or forsake you. His promise is, I will never leave you. If God is with us in the boat, if God is with us in the storm, we can endure. Amen? So our task then is to be faithful in the midst of the storm, knowing that if we are faithful, God is faithful. But, as we'll see in the story, that doesn't mean we always get the outcome we might hope for or we might want. God was with them, Stephen preaches. And speaking of Joseph, he says, God rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. And then he continues to tell this story about all the things that happened to the family of Joseph and how they are brought to Egypt. And then he moves on from them to the time of Moses. And he says, at that time, in verse 20, Moses was born. He was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and he avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. A second time, someone who comes to rescue is not recognized. The next day, it says in Stephen's sermon, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. He went over to look more closely, and he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning. I have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." And this is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" He was sent to be their ruler and their deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he led them out of Egypt. And he did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. And here's this idea a third time. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him in their hearts. They turned back to Egypt. This sermon is starting to get under their skin. Stephen is pointing out a pattern of disobedience and rejection of what God wants. His audience, who are the most learned scholars of the Hebrew Scriptures, are getting frustrated, in part because every word he speaks is truth. I can handle a lot of things, but the truth, that hurts sometimes, doesn't it? He's sharing a truth, a pattern of misunderstanding and of rejecting what God has for people. He goes on and he moves towards the time of David. He says, "Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it to them when they took the land from the nations that God drove out before them, and it remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Oh, where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things?" Now, I want you to understand something, that up until this moment, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I think that Stephen has put his life at risk, but had he stopped his sermon right there, I think he gets to walk away on that day. I think he gets to walk away. He's made his point, and I believe had he stopped there, things are okay. It's the next few words that do him in. But these aren't words that just come from Stephen, so let's understand that, right? These are words that are directed by the Holy Spirit himself. And everything that happens next in the story to Stephen happens because God is going to have a witness to all people in all places at all times. And Stephen is going to speak truth to power. And when you dare to speak truth to power, there are often consequences for your actions. But Stephen will speak truth to power. I want you to understand something, that right now, today, in this world, there are people who are speaking truth to power, and they are paying the price for their actions. In Kazakhstan, a minister right now was just sentenced to 2 years of hard labor in a labor camp because he dared to have a sermon in public where he proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ. In Uzbekistan, in Vietnam, in Pakistan, Christians are dying because they dare to speak truth, even though the power tells them not to. In China and in Iraq, men and women will die for their faith in Jesus Christ. It is a risky thing to speak truth in a world that does not want to hear the truth. We are blessed to live in a country where we don't have to fear death for speaking the truth. Although, let's be real clear, it is increasingly less popular to speak the truth. These Christians understood that they were called to be speakers of the truth. And Stephen understands he is called to speak truth to power. And so he risks his life and everything that comes after that last part. Here's what he says. "It would make us mad if someone called us these names too. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through the angels, but you have not obeyed it." And when they heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. And you picture this mob that has just worked into a froth and a frenzy. But Stephen now, who is so full of the Holy Spirit, seems transported from the events that he is in the midst of to a very different place. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And at this, they covered their ears and they yelled at the top of their voices. And they rushed at him. And they dragged him out of the city. And they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning, Stephen prayed. Remember I said you'd see Jesus and Stephen? And you see a lot of similarities. Listen to his prayers. Who's it remind you of? "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when Stephen had said this, he fell asleep. Now, I got to be honest, this is not the ending to the story that I want to have. I love the rescues. We're going to talk about great rescues. I didn't want Stephen to die at the end of the story. Saul was there giving his approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. The next sentence perplexes me a little bit, but it's encouraging. It tells me that as men mature, they become more emboldened. We've seen this continue to happen to Peter, how he went from being a doubter, a denier, and a deceiver to becoming a leader of the people, one who testified about Jesus, and one who was now emboldened. Unlike the night that Jesus was crucified, where 11 of the 12 scattered and pretended they didn't know Jesus anymore, they will not be scattered on this day. And it says that all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now godly men buried Stephen, and they mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women, and he put them into prison. A storm had descended on the church. Saul had descended on the church. Families were disrupted. Children were separated from their parents. Mothers were taken away from their sons and their daughters and cast into prison. Fathers were beaten, killed. The church was in the storm of its life. And I suspect many of them wondered, will it end for me like it ended for Stephen? And what does it mean that God is with me if it means that I also die? What does it mean that God is with me? Perhaps the thing that is most encouraging to me, though, are these last few verses that despite persecution, despite the risk of death, it says these incredible words. It says that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So even though it might mean death, they were not going to stop telling people about Jesus. And wherever they went, they told the good news about Jesus. One of them, Philip, went down to the city in Samaria. You know, the Samaritans that the people in Jerusalem so looked down on. He went right next door. And there he proclaimed Christ. And when the crowds heard Philip, and they saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. And I want to tell you something. When we boldly preach the truth, when we boldly share the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, there will be great joy in the city. And the adversary, no matter how hard he blows, no matter how strong the gale is against, I want you to be reminded of this truth, because this truth upheld the church, that the gates of hell themselves will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ in the world. And I want you to understand that imprisonments in Uzbekistan and Kazakhstan and in China and in Pakistan and in Vietnam and in China and in Iraq will not stop the church. And today we have the opportunity to bind our arms and link our arms with theirs. And as they sit tonight in a prison, let us sit on our knees and fall on our knees and lift up our brothers and sisters. Amen. Let us encourage those through prayer, because the same Spirit that emboldens them to walk into their world and to face the dangers they face, that same Spirit lives in you and lives in me. Right. And so tonight and this morning, let's be a people that encourages our brothers and our sisters around the world through prayer. And if they will hear it or if they won't hear it, perhaps they will never know that a group of people, 400 people in Oakville, prayed. Perhaps they'll never know that by name. They will certainly know it by the power that it unleashes around the globe. So this morning I have a rather unusual conclusion to the sermon, that we would be found faithful in praying for the saints. So I would ask us to take 60 seconds to pause in silence and to pray for those martyrs and those Christians that put their life on the line around the globe. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come to you now praying for men and women and children around this world who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you will comfort them in their time of suffering. Encourage them tonight if they find themselves imprisoned or in labor. Let your perfect love drive out the fear that undoubtedly exists when you must meet in secret and live wondering what might happen if people find out that you are a Christian. Father, we thank you for the rich and tremendous blessing of freedom that we enjoy in our country, that we are still free to speak and to meet without fear of repercussion and retribution. This is a great privilege and a luxury, but we recognize that around the world, this is not a luxury that is felt or had. So today, right now in this moment, we pray that the spirits of our brothers and sisters might be encouraged, and that they will know that they are not alone. And that even thousands of miles away, there are people today who pray for them, even as they suffer greatly. Father, as you rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, please free them from their bondage. Reunite them with their families. And Father, if they must pay the ultimate price of death, then we would pray for them the vision that was bestowed upon Stephen, that they would see Jesus, that they would be freed from this earthly bond, and that death would be nothing more than a rest for the great journey to our true home. When we think of these things, we are reminded indeed that we are strangers and aliens, that this is not our home, that our home lies with our Creator, and that you have prepared a place for us. I pray for our brothers and sisters who will enter that rest. I pray for their families. And I pray, Father, that if a day ever were to come, that you might find us in Ogleville faithful, just as our brothers and sisters remain faithful around the world. We praise things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.